really helpful if you've got Bibles to turn to them to Numbers 23 and 24. And I'll read from verse 18 of 23. So this is the beginning of the second of these four discourses. We're going to sort of have an overview. We're going to dip into them all today. Yeah, four sermons in one. Thankfully, it won't be the length of four sermons. But verse 18 of chapter 23, and Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob or trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." At this point, Israel are camped by the front door of their promised land. The long 40-year journey from Egypt is finally over, and they're about ready to cross over the River Jordan to take possession of their land, when suddenly, unseen by them, the greatest danger possible encircles them. The king of Moab, this man called Balak, who feels threatened by Israel's presence in his land, has hired the internationally renowned superstar seer called Balaam. If Balaam had business cards, they would have said, "Purveyors of exceedingly fine blessings and curses." And it's the curses that Balaam is asked to bring, to heap upon Israel at this point. Now, last time we were looking at the beginning of this story, and whilst the drama becomes the most delightful comedy, I mean, you've got a donkey who can see more than the seer that they're paying so much money to hire. You've got King Balak, king of Moab, jumping around, clapping his hands in exasperation as time after time what he's expecting to come out as curse comes out as blessing. But behind the comedy, this is deadly serious. We've got to remind ourselves that behind political powers, there are what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, schemes of the devil. Behind earthly powers are things that we don't really understand. He talks about them and he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And that's what's unfolding here. This isn't some benign situation. Satan is coming marching against the covenant of God, because that's what he's attacking. This is a head-on assault on the covenant that God has made with Abraham to bless him, to bless his family who are now in front of him, and to bless the world through Abraham's family. What God is doing in kindness and love, which is to bring salvation to the world, is being challenged by evil to bring curse down instead of blessing. What the king of Moab wants to do is to completely defeat Israel, wants to wipe them out. What Satan wants is that to happen so that there will be no covenant line to carry on. Now, what God has promised to Abraham is spelled out in the covenant. You can find it in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave everything behind, and I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What God promised to Abraham there is your hope has part of one of the other families of the earth today. That's the covenant. And then God ratifies this covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And he comes to Abraham and he says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. You have me." And the promise of family and land is again repeated. And then it's sealed in one of the most startling, dramatic ceremonies of the Old Testament. Animals are cut in two and they're laid two halves opposite each other. So you've got a sort of corridor of death in the middle. And we're all expecting for Abraham to have to walk the walk of death between the animals, invoking death on himself if he were to break the covenant that God has made. But that's not what happens. It's God who walks between the pieces. God is invoking death on himself if he fails in his promise to Abraham. If God breaks the covenant, God is saying, "I will die." And God, of course, has then put himself in an impossible position. If he breaks the covenant, he's going to die. But in order to keep the covenant, to bless the earth, that means that God will have to come and himself bear the curse and turn it into blessing. And there's no way out for God. He will keep his word, even though it's going to cost him absolutely everything. I mean, that covenant that I've just briefly reviewed with you, you find four parts. God is promising four things to Abraham. He's promising himself, which is wonderful. "I am your great reward. I'm giving you me," he says. He promises a family that will be like the stars of the heaven in number. He promises a land, a home, which will be forever. Not just for a long period of history, not just for all history, but for all eternity. And then he promises a saviour, one who's going to come and bless the earth. I'm just thinking about that this morning. What could be more relevant for us who live in a society which is completely fractured, with kingdoms all around us that are tottering, with leaders who are failing, with a future that seems so frightening, to hear of God's promise to build a kingdom that is not going to fall, and to provide a family to fill it, and to send a saviour to make it all possible. But in Numbers 23 and 24, I mean, to realise the gravity of the situation here, that is all under threat. If God will not stand up for his covenant people, if God's off duty this day, then Satan is going to break through. And he's going to bring disaster and disarray. But God's covenant love is just too great. And he does stand up. We have that lovely review of what happens here in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, where he says, "But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned curse into blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you." And I want to stand and enjoy the blaze of that love that God has for his people this morning, as we see him turning curse into blessing. And he does this in these four major oracles that he puts into Balaam's mouth. What I want to try and do is to say that each one of those four parts of the covenant that I've just reminded you of, God himself, his gift of a family, his gift of a land, and his gift of a saviour, they each appear in one of the four major covenants, the major oracles that Balaam brings here. And this sort of reaffirm what God has already promised. So here's the first one in the first oracle, chapter 23, verses 7 to 10, and it's the blessing of a family. Verses 9 and 10, "From the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fraction of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like theirs." That's straight out of the covenant, isn't it? I see a people who are alone, who are different from this world, he's saying. What had God said to Abraham? Get out from your home. Leave behind that old world. Leave behind your family. I'm going to make you into a unique family that doesn't belong to this world because you are my family. And when Balaam says, who can count the dust of Jacob? He's echoing God's promise given in Genesis 13. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, so your offspring could be counted. That's not God engaging in hyperbole at that point. That's God making a promise. Your family is going to be huge, Abraham. This is God's vast family, and it's God's blessed family. Balaam in that oracle sees a people who have a future that goes beyond death, and he longs for it himself. Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, that my end might be like theirs. They have a hope. I love the way that the opening books of the Bible talk about the death of the faithful. Have you ever noticed how it's always described? And he was gathered to his people. Isn't that wonderful? Not he was lost to his people, but he was gathered to his people. He was brought home because death isn't the end of all the faithful have lived for. It's the beginning of all that they've longed for, to be with God and with the whole family at rest. Balaam wanted that. He could see that these people have got hope. Now you might be thinking, well, that's lovely for Israel, but what about us? Well, it is lovely for Israel, but it's also great for the world, because this family that God promises to Abraham bursts the boundaries of national Israel and is realized in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise." This is a family which is not dependent on DNA. It's a family which is dependent on faith. And Balaam at this point sees a little snapshot, I think, as he looks at Israel and says, who could count them? I think he sees a snapshot of what John sees in Revelation, where an innumerable church from every nation and tribe and tongue are all gathered at the end to God. We see what Hebrews says, where Jesus stands up and says to the Father, here I am, and the children that you gave to me. I've gathered the family in, Father. I want to be there, don't you? Don't you? Amen. I want to be there. And what God is promising here, we are told, is through faith. Not through family privileges. Not by quirks of birth, but through faith in Jesus Christ that we enter this incredible family that stands forever. But there's a second oracle that we need to just glance at. And it's from 23 to verse 18 to 24. There's one thing for there to be a vast family, but a great multitude need a mighty king to protect them and rule over them. And it's king that now becomes the heart of the next three covenants. You can see it right in the middle of each one of them. Our eyes are being drawn to a king. Look at verse 21b. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. So what part of the covenant is this reaffirming? If the first was about a family, then what is God promising through Balaam here? He's promising himself, isn't he? The Lord their God is among them. The shout of a king is among them. This is the promise of himself to Abraham and his family. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. And at this point in history, Balaam can see God in their midst. Or he can see the tent anyway. He's there camping with them in the wilderness. And Balak has thought, as he's gone from the first curse that he wants to bring through Balaam on Israel, and it's all blown up in his face, he thought, well, we can try again tomorrow. Different day, different location, different sacrifices. God won't be on duty. He'll have changed tomorrow. We'll be able to get through. But what Balaam has to tell him is days change, circumstances change, but God simply doesn't. Look at verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He's saying, there's nothing I can do. This is out of my pay grade. I'm not able to take on God. God loves these people with a covenant love. He's given himself to them. I can't undo this. And God will not change his mind because his word is unbreakable and immovable. Well, thank God for that. That there's a God who will not lie. There's a God who doesn't do U-turns. We've had so many U-turns in the past fortnight. I don't know what way we're facing at the moment. I'm dizzy. But with God, there are no U-turns. You can rest your eternity. You can build your life on what he promises to do for you. And he comes to you and he says, do you understand? I'm your reward. I don't want just to give you stuff. I want to give you me. Don't be afraid. He's a God who's proved himself to his people. Look on through the oracle. He's already redeemed Israel to himself. Verse 22, he's shattered the power of Egypt to hold his people captive. And that's just a shadow of what's to come. And he stands as that shield and protector of his people. Verse 23, there's just no enchantment, Balaam says, against Jacob. No divination against Israel. There's nothing I have in my power, he's saying, that can break through the love of God to snatch these people away. This is Numbers Romans 8 moment, isn't it? Where Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen. And never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, could make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. This is what Balaam's saying here. I can't do anything to break God's love for these people. And there's a third oracle. Chapter 24, verses 3 to 9. And I think this is the promise of land and kingdom. Balaam's now looking into the future. And he sees Israel in the land of plenty. And he's using language from the Garden of Eden almost. He sees palm groves and gardens by rivers and aloes and cedars. And there's water splashing over the top of their buckets. This is a picture of peace and prosperity and plenty. But even then, again, our eyes are drawn to a king and his kingdom. Verse 7b, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. What are we seeing here? This is Israel now in the land, and they've got a king who's mighty and he's powerful, and he's building a kingdom which is rising above the other kingdoms. And he beats this person called Agag. Well, Agag almost certainly is a dynastic title for the kings of the Amalekites, like Pharaoh was for Egypt. And Amalek had been Israel's oldest enemy. The first nation to attack them while they were in the wilderness, tried to wipe them out there, failed, and would be an inveterate enemy for years and years to come. And we're looking forward now to the time of the monarchy in Israel, where Agags have fallen, and a king has risen above them, and a kingdom's being exalted. I'm seeing David here, aren't you? He's the king after God's own heart, to whom God promises a son who'll reign over an everlasting kingdom. You might be thinking, but hang on, that's a retrograde step. Because you've gone from Oracle 2, where God is their king, to Oracle 3, where David, a man, is their king. If you give me the choice, I want God, not even David. Well, it isn't a retrograde step at all. This is a further unfolding of the plan of redemption, because God, in his Old Testament tent, camping amongst his people, simply cannot save his people from their greatest enemies. God is going to have to come into this world. He's going to be born through a human family into this world. And it's going to be through David's line. He's going to be the greater son of David, who will establish a kingdom and a home that lasts forever. But at first sight, things don't seem to get better and better from the high point of David's reign. David, though he's an exalted king, is a sinner. And his son, though he sees incredible prosperity and peace, and he's ever so wise, he's also a serial philanderer and an idolater. And then his grandson is a fool. And things spiral downward till exile from the land comes. They've lost their land. And when they come back to it, they're just a tiny nation, not an exalted kingdom. They're a little nation that lives under the powers of other kingdoms. So did God end up over-promising and under-delivering? Did he just fall short? It was a lovely idea. Thank you, God, for trying your best. But we understand it didn't work out. Well, not at all. You've got the fourth oracle, chapter 24, verses 15 to 19. And now Balaam, you notice, is looking further into the mists of the future. And he sees the vision of the Almighty. I love those words. And then verse 17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. What was the climax, the fourth part of the great covenant this leading to? It was a saviour, wasn't it? God promising someone who was going to fix things and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Oh, you might be looking at the whole text, the bit I didn't read, and think, you're cherry-picking bits of the text out here. Because the king who rises out of Jacob, he seems to be doing a lot more bashing than blessing. Well, I want you to understand that he is an almighty king. He's no weakling. He's the son who is promised, who is not just a wonderful counselor, he is El Giborim, warrior, God, and everlasting father and prince of peace. This king is the Psalm 2 king, who can break nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This king is the king who is going to put down all opposition to God. And yet, he's also the king who extends that scepter to the nations and calls them to come under his loving care. You remember how Psalm 2 ends? It calls the rebellious, noisy nations who are raging against God just to stop and be wise and to kiss the sun, to worship the sun, to come and give yourself to the sun. And it finishes with those words, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's addressed to the nations in the Old Testament. So is there hope for other nations? Absolutely. Does God care about them? Yes. And that's what he's promising through Israel. It's their great hope as well. And what people in 1400 BC and what people in 2022 AD need to do is stop fighting against God and come and take refuge in him. We see people doing this as the Old Testament carries on. Just over the river at this point, just over the Jordan, it's a great big city. You could see it probably from where Balaam was standing. You could see it from where Israel were camped. And in this city, in Jericho, at this time, there's a lady in whose life God is working. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanitess. She's a prostitute. She's messed up her life. She's a guilty lady who's living amongst a people who are under imminent judgment. And to our eyes, she seems so far away from the blessing of God. But she's the sort of person that God cares for so much. And he's working in her life, and she is going to give herself to Israel's God and come and take refuge in him. And she's going to become part of this fourth Balaam prophecy that he's uttering as she's woven into the family line of the king who's so far away in Numbers 24. He's a God who cares. What about the people of Moab who are going to get battered on the forehead? Well, a few generations after this, there's another lady. She's a Moabitess. She's a widow, young widow. And God's touched her heart. And she says to an old Jewish widow, I'm not going home back to Moab. Your people are going to be my people. And your God will be my God. And a Moabitess finds refuge in him. And she too is woven into the family line of the one who now, by the book of Ruth, is a little bit closer than in Numbers 24. And then one day, he's no longer far away. He's here. God kept his promise. And the son is born into Abraham's family, David's greater son, God's only son. And God finally is in the midst of his people. Emmanuel, God with us, has arrived. And he's going to be a blessing to all the nations on earth. He says the most amazing things. He speaks words of love and life and hope to the Rahabs and the Ruths and the thieves and the lepers and the outcasts and the aliens of the first century. He calls them to come to him and take refuge in him. He doesn't send them away to sort themselves out. He tells them to trust him and to follow him because he'll be a blessing to them. And then he does amazing things. Things that give us snapshots of the kingdom. He heals diseases. He raises the dead. He turns weeping into joy and sets the oppressed free. But he didn't look like our idea of a king. He didn't lord it over people. Instead, he served them. He didn't take. He gave. And at first, people were really thrilled with this Messiah. And they were all for taking him and crowning him there and then. And then in the space of less than a week, it all changed. And everyone turned on him. And they either betrayed him or forsook him or rejected him. We are such a stupid, sinful race, aren't we? Always fighting against the God who's seeking our good. So was it here then that the covenant failed at the last moment? When the king that God gave to bless the earth was bound and beaten and humiliated and spat at? When He's sent out by Pilate with a crown of thorns on his head and a ridiculous reed in his hand as a scepter, and they put a purple robe on him, and he's paraded before the baying mob, "Behold your king." Was the covenant that God swore by his own life to keep broken, as that king that he'd sent to save was now condemned and nailed to a cross on which he died? Well, no, it wasn't. That was the moment when this covenant that stood for all those years and will now stand for all eternity was sealed and secured through the Son of God, the King, giving his own life for the sins of his people. And that's how the blessing has come to us, through the curse being taken and lifted by him. God sent him to take our place and stand between a holy God and a sinful, guilty people, so that the judgment would fall on him and the God who will never, ever lie could reach out to you and embrace you in the fullness of covenant love. This Balaam person, he was a crafty, scheming, greedy, devious man. But we've seen God spoke some amazing things through him. Pontius Pilate was very similar to Balaam, a greedy, duplicitous, and yet manipulative and manipulated person. But one day he wrote something that he wasn't in control of. And he wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he didn't just write it once, he wrote it three times, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And he put it above Jesus on the cross. The Balaks of this world jumped up and down again, clapping their hands, saying, "You can't do that." Say he said he was the King of the Jews, but Pilate, for once in his life, wouldn't back down, because what he was writing was truth. And there on the cross, for Jewish and Gentile world to see, was written, "This is what your king has done for you. This is the king that God has sent for you." And as he's on that cross, he's battering bigger enemies than Moab. He's there to bring the blessing to the world as he pays for the sins of people and silences the accuser and destroys death and reigns over his everlasting kingdom and gathers his family with a future inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. And then we'll see him as he is and we will be like him. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't his covenant amazing? Please, don't let this breed complacency in you. Because there's a twist in the tale of the Balaam account. We won't get to it, don't worry. But Balaam finds in the next chapter that whilst he cannot get God to be unfaithful to his people, that's impossible, he can get God's people to be unfaithful to him. And it brings sadness, and it brings pain and misery. Now, what you've heard this morning about the covenant should draw out love and joyful commitment to him and absolute trust in him. Satan knows he's lost the war. Jesus has won. He knows that. But he doesn't stop attacking and harassing and tempting and tripping. But the blessed ones are the ones who take refuge in him. Is that you? Are you a Christian? Maybe you're a long, long way away from him this morning. And you know it. Temptations have come and you've fallen and you've wandered further and further away from your Saviour. And you know today that the idols that you pursued have failed you. And the sin that was so exciting at first has left you empty and broken and hopeless. What are you going to do? What's the answer? Is it stay where you are? Is it go further away into things that have not satisfied you in the past? Is it you just didn't have enough sin? No, the answer is to come back, isn't it? But you're thinking, I can't. He wouldn't want me. Oh, he would. He loves you so much that he died for you. You come back and find your refuge in him. Or maybe it's for the first time. You're not a Christian yet and you've been struggling all your life against God. Well, why fight against a God who is so willing to fight for you? It doesn't make sense to me. Come to him and trust him.